And thank you, Margarito, and welcome to all that have gathered together, worship and serve the Lord. I'd ask you to be turning in your New Testament to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in your New Testament, we will focus this morning on a passage toward the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. As you're turning there, as I typically do, allow me to extend a welcome to everyone who has gathered to be together. It is good to be here with our brethren on the Lord's Day. It's good to have visitors with us. It's good to have some new faces and some returning visitors as well. It's always good to have you with us. We appreciate the men who led in certain aspects of our worship service up to this point and beyond, those who led in prayer, who led in song, who served at the table. Chase, thank you for your excellent, insightful comments before the Lord's Supper. We know the amount of effort, and if you don't, you should consider the amount of effort that goes into thinking through that and presenting comments of that nature. And Chase, you did an excellent job for us, and we appreciate you helping us to get into that right frame of mind to share that important commemoration of Christ's sacrifice. So thank you, brother, for that. We truly appreciate it. We appreciate the men who serve us in the foyer, our Bible class teachers, our deacons, those who prepare the Lord's Supper, so many who work behind the scenes to make sure that we operate efficiently and to strengthen our congregation. So thank you for everything you do. And again, if you're visiting with us, you are our honored guest. Please know that you're welcome to come and be with us whenever you might have the opportunity. Thank you very much for encouraging us. We pray likewise that we're an encouragement to you. We thought about this point in Bible class the other day. If you have an actual Bible with you, just look at the thickness of the document itself, of the book. And I realize the illustration doesn't work as well if you're following along on a phone or on a tablet or on a device. But I think you get the point. There's a lot to Scripture. There's a lot that God expects us to know, and it can be somewhat overwhelming, especially for a newer Christian. Just to look at the thickness of that book and think, God expects me to know everything in this book so that I could serve Him faithfully and obediently and obtain salvation. We can take a breath. We can relax just a little. We can remember, for instance, as we thought about before, the word disciple literally translates as learner. So as disciples, we're all learners, no matter how long we've been a disciple. And that's the intent that God has when He gives us His Word in the form that He has, is we spend our life studying and learning God's Word. And it doesn't all dawn on us at one single time. So we can take solace in the fact that God expects us to pour ourselves into Scripture throughout the course of a lifetime and learn the finer points of Scripture. I think most of us, or if not all of us, would agree that every time you open up Scripture, there's something new to learn. There's a perspective you hadn't thought about before. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. But if you're feeling overwhelmed, sometimes it's good to find those passages that give us a little focus. Because that's what we need when we feel overwhelmed, is that focus. The specific aspects of what God wants us to know. And there are several passages in Scripture that help us to do that. And I'd like to reflect on one here today. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul gives us that focus, but in a subtle way, because at first it actually doesn't sound like he's given us much focus at all, but if we think about what the Spirit inspires Paul to write here, that's exactly what he's doing. Because sometimes to find that focus, we actually have to take a step back and consider the bigger picture, and that's exactly what Paul helps us to do. So with that in mind, I'd ask you to read with me Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Again, I understand if you just read that without much consideration, it actually doesn't sound like Paul is giving us much focus at all. Because if you haven't noticed, that's a lot of ones that Paul writes about here. He tells us, for instance, there's one body, there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. But if you really think about it, it's exactly what Paul's doing, inspired here by the Spirit. He's focusing on who we worship and serve as part of His one church, which gives us that one faith and that one hope that helps us to look past the challenges of this life and look toward salvation and toward eternity. And that's what I'd like to think about today. There's power in all of those singular elements that Paul lists here when we combine those together. And that's what the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, wants us to do. This morning, let's consider the power of one. All those singular factors that combine together help us to understand how God leads us to that goal of salvation. You know, if you look at the topics again, how Paul lists them, it's evident that he really does so in somewhat of a random order. Because as he presents them, it's obvious that there's really no order of precedence. It doesn't seem like that he's grouped them together in categories of similar topics. It seems to me like Paul might have just drawn these words inspired out of a hat and just presented them in the order in which he randomly drew them. It also, for some reason, kind of makes me think oddly of a bingo game. You know that round metal contraption, that cage that had a hand crank on it? And they would put all the ping pong balls in with a letter or a number. And the person calling the game would crank the cage and spin it so that all the ping pong balls got all mixed up. And then they would just open that trap door and reach in and just randomly call out the letters and the numbers. Kind of seems to me like that's what Paul did here, because there's no obvious rhyme or reason to the order in which he presented the topics. Maybe there's a message right there within that fact. But if there's nothing significant about the order, it means that we can consider all these topics in an order that helps it to make a little more sense or to be a little more understandable. And that's what I'd like to present to you this morning, is to place all of these topics into one of three categories that you see presented on the graphic behind me on the wall. We'll start over on the left side of the graphic. We'll consider the fact that within this passage, in somewhat random order, Paul makes reference to each of the three elements of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That there's one Father, one Son, one Spirit, that all have their own unique function and purpose, but they're all come together as one with a singular focus of leading us towards salvation. And so we'll consider all those factors on the left side of the graphic. We'll transition then over to the right side of the graphic and consider those doctrinal elements that Paul brings up in this passage. For instance, he tells us that there's one church. As Christ is the head of the church, there is one body, as Paul references here in this passage. And so we'll reflect on how important it is that we understand and can teach others that there is one true church. And he makes mention of the fact, interestingly, that there's one baptism. We'll consider how important it is that the Spirit inspired Paul to include a reference to baptism among all of these other critically important topics. How necessary and important is baptism? Well, just think of the fact that the Spirit wanted Paul to include it in this list of these other vitally important topics. I'll add a topic to this doctrinal category. That's the fact, as we know from other places in Scripture, that God has given us His one word. Not literally one word of text, but His one message. He's given us Scripture, that one set of teachings encompassed within the Bible that we have to understand who God is and what He expects of us. And so I've taken the liberty of adding that aspect to the doctrine category. But with that, we'll end by coming to the center of the graphic and think about what Paul writes about the outcome. That if we worship the true and living God as part of His one church, that means we have one hope and we have one faith. And it'll look a little bit like a game show as we're going through the lesson today, as I put the different topics into their respective categories on the graphic. But let's think at the end about how they all come together, God leading us towards salvation. Paul is asking us to take a step back in order to look at the big picture to bring us back to that focus. So if we ever feel overwhelmed, we know who it is that we're worshiping and serving. We know who we're worshiping and serving with. And we know the hope and the faith that God gives us that leads us to salvation. That's how it all comes together. So as I said earlier, let's begin on the left side of the graphic and note the fact that Paul makes mention of each of the three aspects of the Trinity. And friends, I understand how challenging it can be for us to understand God in His three different forms. As some people might say from time to time, God in three persons. Of course, God is not human in any aspect now. part of him was for a very brief amount of time, but that's just a way for us to understand it in human terms. God is three individuals, each with their own role and function, but God also being one, uniting in that purpose to guide us towards salvation. And Paul makes mention of all three parts of the Trinity. He writes of God, our Heavenly Father, in verse 6. And interestingly, when he makes reference to our God and Father, he spends the most time describing him of any other element in that list. And let's read once again how he describes our God and Father. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "We have one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." That is a comprehensive but very concise description of God the Father, as he is the focal point of the Trinity. The Father created us and gave us our soul. He listens to and he answers our prayers. He has promised us salvation through the word that he delivered through the Holy Spirit, and we'll think about that when we think about the Spirit here in just a few minutes. He is the object of our worship. He is who our worship is directed to and what we're doing right now together on his day. And he also sent his only one begotten Son to this world to teach us his word, to be a living example for us, and of course to die on the cross to save us from our sins. So we have one Heavenly Father whom we serve and we worship. And that's the Father that was willing to send his one begotten Son to this world to make that one perfect sacrifice. We can already see that theme, the power of one, sewn and stitched throughout this passage. You know, Paul makes reference to the fact that there is one Lord. That's clearly a reference to Christ our Savior. Because he mentions God the Father, he clearly mentions the Spirit, but he also mentions the fact that we have one Lord. Typically in the New Testament, when we read the word Lord, it is often a reference to Christ our Savior. Because he's referred from time to time, of course, as Lord Jesus Christ. And typically when we see the word Lord on its own, when the translator says added that capital L to it, it's a reference to our Savior, and we will make that assumption here. He talks about the Father and the Spirit. Obviously, this is a reference to the Son. What does it mean that we have one Lord, we have one Savior? Let's think about the Greek word that's typically translated as Lord in the New Testament, because it helps us to understand the message and how important it is that we have one Lord, because the Greek word that's used is Kyrios, and it simply means master. Whenever you see the word Lord in the New Testament, it's coming from the Greek word typically Kyrios, which just means master. And 2,000 years ago, when Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Ephesus, they would have understood exactly what he meant. And that illustration that was used, other Christians in that day and age certainly got that reference as well, because they would know very well that a servant had one master, that a servant was responsible to one master. And we, as members of his church, have one master. We can focus on what he taught and what the Spirit inspired the other writers to give us from God's Word so that we understand him and know exactly what he wants and exactly what he expects. That's that focus that Scripture gives us. Let's think about it in this terms. How important it is that we have one master? Well, have you ever worked for one or for more than one boss at a time? Have you ever been in a position where you reported to two or more people instead of just working for one boss? If you have, you could probably relate to how challenging that can truly be. Because both bosses would have different personalities and expectations. One boss gives you one set of guidance, another gives you a different set of guidance. And it can create friction and conflict. There's that lack of unity of effort if you're working for more than one boss. But think about us serving our one master, the head of our church. It's taken all the guesswork out of it. We know what our master expects. There's no second guessing. There's no looking elsewhere for guidance. We know who we serve, and that's that focus. That's the power of one. And let's recall, very importantly, that our one Savior came to this world to make that one perfect sacrifice to save us from our sins. It was a sacrifice only he could make. We're reminded of that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. If you turn to Hebrews 10, let's read verses 11 through 14 together. where the writer of the letter to the Hebrews reminds us that sin was so terrible and so destructive that it took the blood of the Son of God to cleanse us from its bondage. But it also reminds us that the blood of Christ and the sacrifice that the one begotten Son of God was willing to make was sufficient to cleanse us from those sins. That's something I think we should reflect on more than we do. The power of sin surpassed by the power of Christ's blood. And that one sacrifice was all that it took. But we should never take that one sacrifice for granted. It's what we reflect on every week when we share the Lord's Supper. We should reflect on that every day because there's power in that one sacrifice that was made for us. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, read along with me if you would. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, referring to Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Christ's sacrifice was so perfect and so complete that that's all it took to conquer sin and to help us to understand that we have then the opportunity to obtain salvation. Let's think about the third part of the Trinity, because the Apostle Paul, back to Ephesians chapter 4 and the passage that we're reflecting on, certainly makes mention of the fact that there is one Spirit. I ask you to be turning to John chapter 14, and we'll read verse 26. John 14 and verse 26. I understand that the Spirit really can be the most mysterious part of the Trinity. It's hard for us to understand and wrap our head around the Holy Spirit, but He's described in various places in Scripture to help us to understand His role and His function. But let's turn to the words of our Savior Himself. John 14 and verse 26. The night before Jesus is crucified, he describes the coming Holy Spirit to his apostles. In this one statement, we learn so much about the Spirit, what he does, and his role in helping to guide us towards salvation. So John 14 and verse 26, Jesus, teaching the night before he's crucified, says to his apostles, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." Three important points in this one succinct verse. Jesus says that God the Father would send the Spirit in His name. So right there in this one verse of Scripture, Jesus mentions all three elements of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He'll make reference to those three elements of the Trinity later in a familiar passage of Scripture we'll look at toward the end of the lesson. But He says God the Father would send the servant, or the Spirit, to be your helper. So the Spirit is God's presence in this world among us, within us, and He's guiding us. But importantly, as Jesus says, He has given us God's Word. The Spirit taught us. The Spirit inspired those who wrote Scripture to tell us what God expects of us, to communicate God's Word through those inspired writers, so we did have the blessing of His Word. And we do have Scripture to refer to. That's the role of the Spirit within the Trinity. Again, three elements, three persons, so to speak, who are combined as one, guiding us towards salvation. And we know the God who we serve. We know the God who we worship because God has given us His Word. That shifts us over to the right side of the graphic. And this is the element that I've added because certainly Jesus made reference to the fact that the Spirit gives us God's Word. Let's think about the fact that God's given us His one Word. Again, not one word of text, but the Word representing Scripture in its completeness. He's given us everything we need to know who God is, to know how to worship, and know how to serve Him. And certain doctrinal elements that Paul brings up in the list. You know, it's a blessing that we have one reference to go to know exactly what God expects. As thick as it is and as intimidating as it can seem, that means we don't have to look elsewhere. There's no other document. There's nothing else out there that we go to that conveys God's Word literally to us as the Bible does. And so it takes, again, all the guesswork out. We have one source to go to, and that's that element of focus that we crave. As thick as the Bible can be, it's actually a blessing that He's given us what he has, because that guides us to salvation. And that is the focus that we need to aim for, that narrow gate that we'll think about at the end of the lesson. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I know I'm quoting from some very familiar passages of Scripture this morning, and that's really kind of the point, is that Scripture guides us and gives us that focus. And even these familiar passages bring us back to that reality that God gives us that focus to guide us to salvation. And these words that we're possibly so familiar with. Matter of fact, the passage we're about to read, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, if you were with us on Wednesday, you would remember that our brother Garrick delivered an excellent invitation, as he normally does. And he read this passage of Scripture. And I told Garrick afterwards that you stole a little of my thunder, because I was already planning on reading this on Sunday morning. I thought about taking it out of the sermon even, because it is a familiar passage, and I know if you were here Wednesday, you just heard it from Garrick. But I thought, you know, it's important enough and it fits. I'm just going to leave it here. So if you're familiar with this passage, I would ask you to think about it in terms of the theme of the sermon, the power of one, the significance that God gave us His one word, and what a gift it is that we have His message. We have everything that God wants us to know and expects of us right there in a book. We can find answers to anything we need in life, anything that has to do with our faith in that book, how He wants us to act in this life, how He wants us to worship Him and serve Him as part of His one true church. That's the next point we'll get to. But read with me 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And let's just appreciate what a gift it is that God has given us His Word. Paul writes to Timothy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Just think about the emphasis of verse 17. Why has God given us His Word? So that we can be complete. We could substitute the word prepared, because it's through our knowledge of God's Word that we prepare for the day of judgment. We prepare for salvation. We prepare to be with our Heavenly Father and Savior and the Spirit in heaven for eternity. He has equipped us to do everything He wants us to do by giving us His one word, and we need not look anywhere else. Matter of fact, if we look anywhere else, we will more than likely be set on the wrong path. But Scripture keeps us on the correct path. You know, Paul, back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, says there's one body. Of course, he's not speaking literally of our physical body. That just wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't fit into the spiritual nature of this other list of topics that he's provided. Clearly here, he's speaking of the fact that there is one church. That's in keeping with how we read and how we understand the church described other places in Scripture. Let's just look at one other example, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul writes that Jesus is the head of the church, then we are the body. And he clearly states that the body is the church. So in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul says we have one body, he means we have one church. Read with me Colossians 1 and verse 18. Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And why is there only one church? This is where these topics start to come together. There's one church because there's one God. Why would there be one God and multiple churches? It really doesn't, even on the surface, just from a human logic standpoint, make much sense to think that there would be one preeminent God, one head of the church, but then there'd be several churches that would be acceptable to God. Notwithstanding the fact that he clearly tells us there's one body, there's one church. Christ is the head of the church. Just think of that illustration. Again, from a logic and common sense standpoint, within the illustration, it makes absolutely no sense that there'd be one head with multiple bodies. That's not the way it works. There's one head and one body. There's one God. There's one church. He's focusing us to come together the way that he has described, the way that he has commanded, and worship and serve him as his one true church. And friends, it's such a struggle for so many people to understand that. Sadly, in this religious world around us, because we see so much division. So many different religious groups that claim to be Christians, that claim to be His church, but just don't match His description. And friends, we're not pointing fingers to be critical. It's just a fact so that we understand how important it is that we hold the sound doctrine so that we're solid and prepared for the day of judgment. But we can use that as a platform to teach others about the one true church. Just think of having this hypothetical discussion with somebody who believes, for instance, in that false notion that there are many paths to salvation. That false notion that all you have to do is believe and then just find a church, find a religious group that makes you feel good about yourself and makes you think that you're growing closer to God, but as long as you believe, you're on the right path. That is absolutely not what Scripture tells us. But if you have the opportunity to have a discussion with somebody who believes that, go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Go to the passage that we're reflecting on today. What an excellent place to start. Read that passage with them. Ask them this question as you begin that conversation. Do you believe here where it says that there's one God, one Father, one Son, one Spirit? It's highly likely, with some exceptions, but I think overall it's highly likely that a person that you would be having this discussion with would probably answer in the affirmative. Yes, I believe there's one God. We'll ask a follow-up question. If you believe that part of the passage, why wouldn't you believe that there's one church? If one part of the passage is true, all the rest of it have to be. Notwithstanding the fact that we read from Paul's letter to Timothy that there's one body, there's one church, God's word comes from that one source and describes His church. What does it mean that there's one church? It's the way that God described it. Ask a follow-up question. If you believe then there's one church, if there's one God, what is that true church? They may ask you that. Well, how do you know that your church is the right church, is the one true church? How do you know that my church isn't the one true church? A couple of different ways to answer that. First off, it's not my church. It's not your church. It's His church. He is the head, and His church is the body. So maybe that's their first stumbling block. It's not our church, it's His. So what's the criteria for the one true church? How could we answer accurately other than to say this or words to this effect? It's the church that's described in God's one word, His one message to us that fits that description. What other description could there be of the one true church? It's the one that follows God's exclusive word. And I just lead you through that hypothetical discussion because this passage is a good place to start. Not that that's going to solve it and convince them, because that's a challenging conversation to have for so many people. We can bring them to passages such as this. Try to help them to understand. One God, one church, one word, it all fits together. He describes His church in His word. And we as His church simply strive to worship and serve the way that the one true God taught us. That's the power of one. I mentioned in the introduction, it's interesting that the Spirit inspired Paul to include the topic of baptism in this list, because these are some lofty and important topics. There's one God the Father. There's one God the Son. There's one Spirit. There's one church. There's one hope. There's one faith. Those are some important topics. But added to that is the fact that Paul was inspired to tell us there's one baptism. And friends, that's another unnecessarily controversial topic, because so many people don't understand that baptism is truly essential for salvation, and they would argue against that. But why does Paul include it in this list if it's not important enough to fit in with all those other lofty topics, to fit into all of those connections? Friends, there are certainly passages of Scripture that we can turn to help teach someone that baptism is absolutely necessary and essential. We'll look at one example here in a few minutes from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And I'm not sure that this passage from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, independently proves that baptism is necessary and essential, but it certainly amplifies the fact of those other Scriptures that tell us definitively that it is. Because why else would the Spirit inspire Paul to include it in all these topics? How does it fit together? There's one God who we worship and serve in His one church. We become part of that one church when we're baptized for the remission of our sins. And it all fits perfectly together. Again, it's the power of one. Let's read another familiar passage of Scripture, come to be known as the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Again, as familiar as we are, just think about how it fits into the topic. Jesus is teaching his apostles before he goes back to heaven. And he tells them to go out in the world and make disciples. Bring people towards salvation. Bring people into the church by teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Once again, Jesus mentions all three elements of the Trinity. So just think about the power of oneness there and that singular focus. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me under heaven or in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Our Savior told his apostles, hence that is passed down to us, to go out into this world and teach the truth of God's commandments and baptize them in the name of the Trinity as part of his church to put them on that path towards salvation. Is baptism necessary and essential? How could it not be if our Savior taught us that that's part of entering into this covenant in that relationship with him? Paul amplifies the fact then, as it is necessary and essential, that there's one baptism. For instance, that means that it's important how we're baptized. That we have example and commandments in Scripture that baptism includes immersion in water. That's always how it was. That's what the Greek word that the English word comes from means. That's what the Jews used to do when people would convert to Judaism. They would immerse them in water. So that's something they were familiar with. And that's what it means to be baptized. There's one purpose. It's for the remission of sins. We enter into one covenant when we're baptized and become part of his church into that relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's one baptism, become part of his one church. We worship and serve the one God, our Heavenly Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that leads to two distinct outcomes. As we shift now to the center and final part of the graphic, Paul tells us that that gives us one hope. It's interesting that he doesn't just say it gives us hope in general. He says it gives us one hope. You know, in a way, he's describing our congregation specifically, because in fact, we have one hope. Should have given you the bad dad joke alert before that one. I just couldn't reserve it. It must be rough having that name. So every preacher, just every time hope comes up, wants to make a joke about it. So I apologize for that. I just couldn't resist. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. If Paul tells us we have one hope, that means that hope is exclusive. That means that the hope we have in serving the true and living God as part of his one church is a hope that we can't find anywhere else. Because we understand the promises that God has made to us in his one word. He has promised us salvation. And what other hope can we find that comes from that anywhere else and from any other source in this world? The Apostle Paul refers to that as one hope. In the passage that we're about to read, pay attention to the fact that Peter describes it as a living hope. Let's combine those two descriptions, that our faith leads us to one living hope that surpasses any other hope that we can find in this world from any other source. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, the Apostle Peter refers to this as a living hope. It is alive. It is thriving. It doesn't just focus on this life. It focuses on eternity. What does Peter tell us is the source of that hope? It's the sacrifice that our one Savior made. That one perfect sacrifice wiped away our sins so that we can obtain salvation if we are faithful. He even says that at the end of the passage, reserved for those who are faithful to God's word for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's that one singular hope that we find. Very similar, then, Paul, rounding out the list, tells us that there's one faith. That's one faith that binds us together as his church. Think of all the people in this world that you have faith in. Because we all have people that we look up to and respect and can trust and would help us when we need help. We can put some faith in other people in this world. Where can we find that one faith that comes from worshiping and serving the true one God as part of his one church? Because that's a faith that leads us to salvation. As we've reflected on and has been highlighted in some of the passages of Scripture we read, that promise comes from God's mercy, but he bestows that on those who are faithful to him within his one church. And that's a faith that can't be found anywhere else, and that's a faith that's irreplaceable. The last passage of Scripture we'll read together, again, is probably a familiar one. It's the last passage within the lesson. We have one more in the conclusion. Let's meet in Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Again, likely a familiar passage of Scripture, but it's in an interesting place in the Gospels, because it's toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus takes this lengthy sermon to describe the new covenant and what he expects of us, how we relate to God, how we relate and act toward one another. But as he gets toward the conclusion, particularly in this probably familiar passage, he brings it all together. And he says, look, everything I'm teaching you is designed for that one focused goal, to prepare you for the day of judgment. This is where he paints that illustration of that narrow gate, that one specific place that we're aiming for to enter into an eternity in heaven. So let's once again think about how the conclusion, or near the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, fits into the topic of the lesson today, the power of one. Because everything we've thought about today focuses us on that narrow gate that Jesus describes. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Please read along with me. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, but there are few who will find it. If the way to destruction is broad, then the way to that narrow gate leading to salvation is narrow. Because it's designed to channel us to that very specific place where our one Savior who died on the cross, making that perfect one sacrifice, waits for us so we can enter into an eternity in heaven. All of these elements that Paul lists in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, are designed to focus us on salvation, to allow us to see the bigger picture, to aim for that narrow gate, and to prepare us to be in heaven with God forever, and with the saints forever in that perfect place. It all comes down to that focus as all of these elements combine. If we serve and worship the one true God in his one true church, we will find that one hope and that one faith that leads us to that one place, that narrow gate where our Savior would meet us and welcome us into an eternity in heaven. Friends, the last passage of Scripture we'll read, we'll return to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read the passage that immediately precedes the passage we've been focusing on. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul actually writes an introduction to the list that we've been considering throughout the lesson today. And in the first three verses of the chapter, Paul prepares us to understand how all those elements of the list come together to lead us to salvation. And he actually tells us in the preamble, so to speak, in the first three verses, how we're to respond to that, how we relate to it, put that into action. Let's think of that as we read in conclusion, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Friends, we've been thinking about the power of one, how all these elements in the passage we've been focusing on come together to guide us toward salvation. Paul inviting us to take a step back, to look at the bigger picture, to find that focus. But he tells us in verse 3, immediately prior to this list, to imitate those qualities that we see in the one true God that we worship. Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. They are unified in purpose in guiding us towards salvation. In verse 3, Paul tells us to imitate that quality. He says to be unified in spirit. As His one true church, to work together to bear spiritual fruit. To encourage one another, to teach one another, to help one another grow and mature in our faith and our knowledge of God's Word as together we prepare for the day of judgment. To meet our Savior at that narrow gate. And yes, it's true, we'll be judged individually. We can certainly help each other along the way, and we certainly should. Friends, that's the power of one. It starts right here in this congregation with our brethren with whom we work and we serve and we worship to be in unity to help one another prepare for the day of judgment, mirroring that quality that we see in our God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You know, as an invitation, if you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity. As we thought about baptism today, you have the opportunity to do that. Be immersed in water. Have your sins washed away. Enter into that covenant relationship and on that path now towards salvation, becoming part of His one church, worshiping and serving the one true God together with your brethren who would be right there beside you to help you along in that journey. So if that invitation applies, you're invited to come forward. If you are a Christian and you're struggling in any way, your brethren are here to help you as well. Anything that we can do to help you along that path, if that invitation applies in any way, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?